If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Romans. We'll read Romans 13 through 23. Lend your attention, this is God's word. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask his blessing on our sermon text this evening. Father, your word is truth. It lays our hearts bare. It invites us to join the ranks of your people who have called upon your name, the name of salvation, from time immemorial. And it sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious gift of salvation and the perfect sacrifice of his blemishless life, his atoning death, and the sweet-smelling offering which emerged from it, and the gift of hope the resurrection brings, and Christ's ministry at your right hand, bringing to pass this glorious kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray that the ministry of the Spirit even now would open our eyes more and more to your truth, press it upon our hearts, that we might yield to you a greater portion of trust and worship and adoration. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. You can turn to Psalm 120. For those of you wondering, you did not miss an entire exposition of Psalm 119. That's not what happened. We're going to spend the rest of August in the Psalms, and the plan will be come September. In the morning, we'll start 1 Peter, and in the evening, we'll start the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so the rest of August will be in the Psalms, but I thought since we'd been using the songs of ascent so regularly in our worship, and that is my plan to continue to do, they make wonderful responses, particularly to entering into the Lord's presence. I thought that we would spend the next 5 weeks in the Psalms of ascent to give us a little bit of a better understanding of them as we employ them more regularly in our liturgical worship. So Psalm 120 is the first of 15 psalms that are all titled the same way, a song of ascent. And there's various opinions on what the psalms of ascent were. I'm of the mind that they're a collection of pilgrim psalms, psalms that pilgrims would have sung journeying to Jerusalem for one of the great festivals. And this seems a reasonable explanation to me. So Psalm 120. This is the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The Tolstoy work that references deception is not War and Peace, but the last line here, I am for peace, but when I speak there for war, was too good to pass up for a title. So I've titled the sermon Peace and War, but Anna Karenina is the novel. If you're going to wrestle with the complexities, the psychological complexities of integrating a lie into your operating framework of the world, if you believe a lie long enough, it becomes true. It becomes the shape of your world, and you live within the contours of the world that you've built out of a lie. That's the sad reality at the heart of Anna Karenina. It's not just a popular novel, fan fiction, whatever you want to call it. It truly is a profound psychological glimpse into how we convince ourselves incrementally to believe the unbelievable. How imperceptible the shift from truth to lie really is. That's Tolstoy's genius. Tolstoy's genius is he convinces you to see the world the way Anna sees it, which is built out of a lie. Anna's whole tragic trajectory is based on the lie that she does not have a good marriage, but she does. She has to convince herself that this is the case in order to pursue the thing that she wants, Vronsky, the illicit lover. And the fact that you as a reader begin to buy the narrative that Anna constructs is Tolstoy's brilliance, because she has constructed a world out of a lie. It's something of the terror of lie that we feel from this psalm. Something powerful, something dark, something deceptive. It's a level of deceit the likes of which we can't grapple with on our own. And so he calls out for deliverance. And so this evening I'd like to look at this psalm under a couple of different headings. The first observation I want to make is actually rather a prelude to the rest of the psalm, and it comes in verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. It's not plain exactly what the psalmist is referencing here, what call to the Lord and what answer. A call to the Lord is simply shorthand for pray. I pray to the Lord. I call out to the Lord. Well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about this instance right here? I called to the Lord and he answered me. That doesn't seem to fit, because this psalm has more the markings of a lament than it does of a thanksgiving psalm. A thanksgiving psalm would record usually the distress and then the deliverance, ending on the note of praise for the deliverance that's yielded. This is pure distress. So there's no answer to the prayer here. So the fact that he's referencing a past prayer and a past deliverance seems to make more sense of this opening verse. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. Meaning, previously, in earlier instances, when I was in distress, I called upon the Lord and he answered me. And the takeaway is this. Oftentimes, in the midst of distress, there's no apparent reason to call upon the Lord, or there's no apparent encouragement to call upon the Lord. The temptation of the heart in the midst of distress is to collapse in on itself. It's to scramble for some other recourse, some other aid in the time of need. And so what the psalmist here is doing at the very outset of his prayer is reminding himself of previous times of distress when the Lord did answer his prayer. And that's a great encouragement to us. Because as Christians, we've been afforded the remarkable privilege of calling upon God as our Father and being confident that he looks at us with fatherly favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great encouragement to be had as you improve upon providence, as it were. This is John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence, where he encourages the church to improve upon God's providence. Once we've been given the eyes of faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ, once we've been given the eyes of faith to see this world as our Father's world, once we've been given the eyes of faith to see our lives not as a random sequence of events and circumstances, but as designed for us by our Heavenly Father, there is everywhere on display attestations of his faithfulness. And the reason those are worth marking is twofold. One, it is to yield thanksgiving to him. Our proper position before our Heavenly Father is one of yielding thanksgiving for his infinite goodness afforded to us as creatures, but also as his children, redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the purpose of marking faithfulness in providence here is to encourage us in times of difficulty. It is to recall past times of difficulty when God has seen us through for the purpose of persevering in present times of difficulty. And I'm sure you can call to mind all manner of evidence in this regard. Think upon your Christian life, whether it is a young or an old sojourn with the Lord. I am convinced that there have been times of difficulty. I am convinced that you have called out to the Lord, whether in great faith or weak faith. And I am convinced that you have experienced the tender mercies of our Lord in the form of deliverance in some form or another. And not just that, I am convinced that the deliverance that you experienced attested God's wisdom and goodness, such that you could see his designs for your salvation as you looked back at the trial through which he brought you. Let that fortify our souls in the midst of current conflict, in the midst of current distress, to seek him once more, and not just that, but to wait upon his fatherly provision of deliverance, which we can be sure he will bring, though it may not look exactly like we suspect it ought. Bring these to mind often, especially in times of distress. And this situation is thick with distress. Look at verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. We cannot stand on our own in the face of deception and deceit writ large. Now, it's not exactly clear what the psalmist has in mind here. What are the deceitful tongues that he's asking to be delivered from? What are the lying lips that he's asking to be delivered from? Calvin believes it's an instance of personal slander, where the psalmist is the object of lies. Untruths are being spoken against him, and it is to the great detriment of his reputation. I'm not sure if you've been in an experience such as that. That is a miserable situation, to have someone speaking lies against your name and to be utterly helpless to stop the destruction that is taking place. That is a very, very dark position. If your name is being dragged through the mud in the court of public opinion, there are few things that feel as helpless as that situation. And that's true in other psalms. I'm not sure that this is exactly what's going on here. To me, this situation of deceit, this situation of a lie being writ large, feels much bigger than just a personal slandering that's going on. Look at what he says in verse 5. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Well, the implication seems to be that this is the state of things where he dwells. This isn't just an unfortunate exchange with a group of people that have it out for the psalmist. There is something fundamentally lie-like about this place, Now, Kedar and Meshech, either they're tribes outside of and adjacent to Israel in the surrounding wilderness, or what seems to be more likely is they're extreme locations, one at the far north, one at the far south. It's sort of a shorthand reference for life outside Israel, life outside the promised land, life outside what would have been the kingdom of God, the one place where truth and light had a foothold with some semblance of a guarantee. It feels like it's more on this level of magnitude than simply a personal slandering. And I view the references to war as also support for that. Look at verse 3. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom. And then verse 6 and 7. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. There is something about this deception writ large in these places that are outside the promised land that are fomenting conflict, that the law of the land writ in lie is generating violence and cruelty, and not just that, but a heart that hates peace. Think about how gnarled the heart would have to be to hate peace. That's what he says. They hate peace. So I take this to be a description of the general state of deception that comes wherever idolatry is regnant, wherever so-called gods are issuing their baneful influence. Deceit and cruelty and violence will be the constitution of that kingdom. We just read about the kingdom of God in Romans 14. What is the kingdom of God? It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Survey the kingdoms of this world. Most of them resemble this kingdom. They're much closer to the kingdom of 120, where it is lies and deceit that are regnant and conflict and chaos that reigns. This is the lie that comes from worshiping that which is no God. Isaiah can write rather poignantly in Isaiah 44, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" That's the idol. The idol is the lie. Those who yield themselves in worship to anything that is not the true and living God have yielded themselves to a lie. For the truth of this world is that we have been made to serve the true and living God. And so Paul can write in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you hear the devious quality out of the two verses or the two sections that we just read? The devious quality of the lie is not just that it blinds, but like poor Anna, as it takes its place in the hearts and the minds, it generates a false reality. It generates death. He says he feeds on ashes. He devours vanity, futility, and ultimately destruction. It echoes the serpent eating death, consuming death. the life is somehow bound up with this death principle. And that's what we see Paul drawing on in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, following after darkness. You were dead, but you were alive. Your life was spent pursuing a lie, pursuing darkness, pursuing deceit. It was a dark existence. And there's nothing that can free anyone from that slavery except the Lord Jesus Christ. Except the glory of God shining forth in the face of Christ, which bursts through the darkness, which breaks into a dead heart, which reorients away from the lie and unto the truth. So in that sense, it's important to note the psalmist's cry, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue." Well, he has delivered you. If you see the goodness of God on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have bowed the knee to Christ in delight, yielding to him your yes and amen, acknowledging him as the way the Father has set forth to be reconciled to sinners, then you have been delivered from the lie of idolatry, the lie of futility that everywhere we see on display around us. Give thanks. For in the most fundamental sense of the psalmist's plea, we have been delivered from the lie. For we worship the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk according to the light of his word as he leads us in the spirit of truth. And he is to be praised for it. But there is also the sense that we need to continue to acknowledge our vulnerability to the lie. We remain plastic, as it were. We remain malleable, as it were. The polemic against the idols in Isaiah has been summed up as, "You become what you worship." Other people have used this phrase. They stare at futility. They worship futility. They stare at ashes. They worship ashes. They stare at mute, deaf, and dumb idols, and they become mute, deaf, and dumb. You will become what you fix your eyes upon. This is why we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will reflect him, so that we more and more may be transformed into his glorious image, putting on true righteousness and holiness and true knowledge. But it also means that our new life, as those who have been ransomed from the futility of the lie, must now be steeped in truth. You hear the harm that continues to attend lives dominated by lies. What shall be given to you? What shall be done to you? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Pain, violence, destruction will attend a life of lies. It will attend a life of lies. We have been saved by the truth, and Christ says now we are being sanctified by the truth. We harbor no delusions about the dangers of lies, about the dangers of deceit, about the dangers of untruth. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as far as murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Liars. Liars. That sin that's just so easily admissible into our hearts and our minds and our operating day-to-day life. How easy it is to justify lies that we dispense to others and ourselves. Flatteries, sycophantic expressions, these are all lies, desiring to deal with each other in anything but the truth proceeds not from a place of love, not from a place of life. And so Paul can write in Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Did you hear that? Having put away falsehood. What does he mean by that? It's being ransomed from the lie, the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. Apart from Christ, he's talking to pagans here that have never known. We hopefully, our children are inheriting from us the truth. From your forefathers' children, I hope you say, I inherited the gospel of truth. My father, my mother, my grandparents taught me to walk in the way of truth. Christ blessed me with truth. My home was saturated with truth. This is no small blessing. Because here's a portrait in Paul 4. That's a portrait of what the world deserves, to be subjected to the futility of falsehood. Fine, go. You don't want to serve the true and living God. God is just to say, go. Pursue your lies. You're going to die down that road. And that's right. That's fair. That's just. So Paul says, having put away falsehood, you've learned Jesus Christ. You've learned the way of truth. You've put away falsehood once for all, and now going forward, we deal with one another in truth. For truth is how we love one another. Truth is how we interact with one another, because this is how we are being saved. There is no peace to be had apart from truth. Peace sought apart from truth at best is a sort of sentimental vagary. Peace forged in the bonds of truth is that which the Lord has afforded us. And so we'll consider last and just briefly, we stand for peace even in the midst of war. The final two verses reach their crescendo. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, the call here is plain, that we stand for peace, that the community gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ desires peace. And why do we desire peace? We desire peace because we have been established in peace. We have tasted true peace. Therefore, having been justified, we now have peace with God. That for which our hearts yearn has been afforded to us. We have been welcomed as the children of God. We have been cleansed of our sins. We have been draped in Christ's righteousness. We have been established in the grace of adoption. We are being sanctified day by day, and Christ will see his work out in us, for he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We are established in that blessed reality of peace. And to the degree to which that dawns in our heart, the degree to which we take hold of that blessed truth by faith, is the degree to which we are going to be able to stand as peace seekers in a world marred by hatred and fear and conflict. A conflict that may even clamor for our very lives. Isn't this what Jesus pronounces in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, and is it any wonder that they should be called sons of God? Well, what is a son? Well, a son is one who images the Father. A son is one who looks like and resembles his dad. And who is the great peacemaker, if not the Father, who designed for enemies to become children, who put forth the Son to reconcile himself to sinners and to create a community of those who reflect him in this way, among many others, in that we desire peace. We desire it first and foremost in the gospel going forth, and that more and more are brought from the lie to the truth, from despair to peace with God that comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you praying along these lines for your unbelieving neighbors? Are you praying along these lines for your unbelieving family members, that they would know the peace of Christ that surpasses understanding? I'm sure you've seen them in tumult in these days. I'm sure you've seen their souls fraught with restlessness in these days. Anyone outside of Christ is ill-equipped to stand when the earth gives way and the mountains are tossed into the heart of the sea. Christians can stand because we have a very present help, a stronghold, and a refuge. Those outside of Christ do not stand. They shake with the reverberations of the foundation. Let your heart go out to them in pity. Let your heart go out to them in compassion, the same compassion with which the Father looked at you. Plead for them. Plead on behalf of their souls that they may know the peace that comes in Christ and in Christ alone. That is the chief way that we are to seek peace with others. But there is also the sense that we do just desire quiet. We desire harmony. We know that there are times when even the gospel of truth can be an antagonizing agent, and those seasons are lamentable. If in your personal relations the gospel has become an element which inherently antagonizes your conversation partner, I would encourage you to retreat to your secret closet of prayer in those. There is no reason to needlessly antagonize. Do not compromise on the truth. Do not downplay your allegiance to the truth, but also exercise a heart of wisdom that does not seek to needlessly provoke. Instead, betake yourself in prayer for those who are at such a depth of hardening to the gospel of truth. We desire harmony, which means that we are able to overlook slights. We are able to bear insults. We are able to suffer long. We are able to be patient. Why? Because we know we are in excellent hands. We know that every difficulty designed by our Father will work for our good, and it is only from that position of security that we are enabled to continue to seek harmony, even when an impasse of understanding opens up between two souls. And consider the nature of the Father even in this exercise. Is he not still patient with the world at large? Is he not still long-suffering? He has not given them the fullness of what they deserve. We have not received the fullness of what we deserve. Let these considerations abound in your heart. The mercy that has extended unto us as covenant members, which permeates God's providence toward you, and the rescue that you have experienced being brought from lie to truth, the blessedness of walking in truth, and the joy of being found in a position to be called sons of God as we truly seek peace in a world that seeks conflict. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are not deserving of the least of the kindnesses that you have afforded unto us. And so we pray that as we reflect upon the riches of your mercy and grace, that our hearts would abound not just in gratitude, but of opportunity to grow in confidence towards you. As we continue to venture after Christ in faith, desiring more and more to look like him and to be called your sons. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.